Well, as always, thank you for your singing. It does our hearts good to gather each week as we exhort one another, not only from the preaching of the word, but through the singing of the word to one another. Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm chapter 113. Psalm 113 will be our text today. Let me begin by reading it for us. We'll spend some time in prayer, and then we'll begin to examine this together today. The psalmist says and calls us in Psalm 113, saying, "Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord." Let's pray. Father, you alone are worthy of worship and praise. There is no one like you in heaven or on earth. You dwell above the heavens, and your glory transcends our comprehension. You are God, and we are not. And yet, though you are high above us, you have chosen to make yourself known to us. We who are lowly of state are seen and known and loved by you, the creator of all things. And so, Father, by your word today in this psalm, we ask that you would open our eyes to see the magnitude of who you are and lead our hearts to unceasing worship to you alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This text that we'll be looking at today, Psalm 113, is a text that has very little historical background, at least of what we know. We know nothing about the author. We know nothing about the immediate context of the psalm. But it wasn't until after I had already chosen this psalm for this morning and had started my studies that I discovered that this psalm, Psalm 113, is the first of a set of psalms used by the Israelites during times of festival celebrations, but specifically during the Passover celebration. Psalm 113 to Psalm 118 are called the Hallel Psalms, or also known as the Egyptian Psalms. And each year, before the Passover meal, the Jews would sing Psalm 113 and 114. And after the meal, they would sing Psalm 115 to 118. I didn't realize that when I picked it, but it's very fitting that we're looking at this psalm here today, just before next Sunday, when we'll be spending time examining the Passion Week of Jesus. The text today, the big idea that I want to point our hearts to from the text is this, that no one is like the Lord, enthroned in the highest and exalting the lowest. Praise his name forever. No one is like the Lord, enthroned in the highest and exalting the lowest. Praise his name forever. As we look at this psalm, we'll discover that there's a pattern in how the psalmist is calling his hearers to worship. He'll begin by calling your attention to the heights of heaven, actually beyond the heavens. He'll tell us that the glory of God is over the heavens. He'll say, "Look high and above us and see that God dwells there." And from the heights, he will descend down to us. He'll go from high to low, the God who's in the heights, who looks down on all who are in his creation. And what he does when he descends to the lowest is he takes the lowest and he raises them to the heights. This is really the pattern of the psalm that we'll be looking at today. Psalm 113 is a call to worship. You know, each Sunday that we gather together, we set aside a portion of our service where we play instrumentally through a verse of the song that we're going to sing, and we spend time preparing our hearts, calling our hearts to worship. Each Sunday that you gather, when we begin to sing, I say, "Welcome to Prior Lake Baptist Church. Please come in and join us as we sing together today." This, in essence, is what the psalmist is doing. He is calling his hearers to come and worship. Well, what lies in this call to worship? This is what we want to look at today. I want to examine this psalm in three different parts here. Firstly, I want us to see that we are servants of a self-existing and self-disclosing God. We'll see that in verses 1 through 3. Secondly, we'll look at the question that the psalmist asks. Who is like our God, seated higher than the heavens, in verses 4 through 6? and really what is a continuation of the question in point three, who is like our God lifting us up to praise him in verses 7-9. So look with me, if you would, at this first point. We are servants of a self-existing and self-disclosing God. The psalmist begins here with a call to worship. Look in verse 1. He says, praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. The psalm begins with an abrupt call to praise the Lord, and he repeats this imperative, this command, three separate times with just three slightly different variations. The very first line of this psalm, though, is interesting to us. I don't know if any of you were like me, but as a kid, when we'd come to church, we would sing songs. We'd be often in songs that we'd sing, there'd be this word, hallelujah. And we'd sing it over and over again in all these different contexts and different songs. And I remember as a young kid thinking to myself, what in the world is this word, hallelujah? What is it? Is this just some made-up word that we made? Is it just kind of some sort of like interjection that we throw out there? Well, this very first word found in this psalm is actually those words, hallelujah. It's two Hebrew words that are put together, hallelu, which is a command, praise, and Yah, which is the shortened form of Yahweh, the name of the Lord. This is where the psalmist begins. He says, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Whatever the reader or the hearer of this psalm was thinking of before should be pushed to the side by this urgent exclamation of the psalmist who says, I command you to praise. I command you to lift high and exalt. I command you to come and worship the Lord. This opening line is an important line for the rest of the psalm. It may be easy to skip over, but in essence, what the psalmist is saying is, I am worshiping the living God. Join me. There is a duality to what the psalmist is doing here. In one opening line, he is both giving God praise, and in the same breath is demanding and commanding that others join him. We'll get to more of this later, but this is the idea of where I'm drawing in our first point, that we are servants of a self-existing and self-disclosing God. He continues in his call to worship and saying, not only am I calling you to praise the Lord, but I'm talking to a specific group of people here. Look in the second line. He says, praise, O servants of the Lord. The call to worship is directed to all those who belong to Jehovah God, those who are in the category of servant and whose master is God himself. The temptation here is to overlook these opening lines without recognizing the fundamental reality of what the psalmist is communicating here. What the psalmist is doing is immediately drawing our attention to two categories that exist in our worship. Two categories that must be understood if we are to be true worshipers of the Lord, and that's this. In one category is God, the creator, the one who receives worship. And in the other category is all of creation, man, those who are the worshipers, not the ones who receive worship, but the ones who give worship. There is an explicit difference between these two things. And understanding these two categories is fundamental for us as we look to understand what the psalmist is saying. There are those who give worship, and there is only one who receives worship. Now, you might hear this and think, well, of course, that's really an obvious fact. But in reality, the psalmist must make this distinction because we too often forget what category we belong in. Though we might never say it out loud, we live our lives in such a way that we think that we should be the worshiped ones, not the worshiper. And to struggle with believing this is just a part of living life in this post-Edenic fallen world. This lie is the lie that mankind bit into from the very beginning of the creation story when Satan tempts Eve and says, you will be like God. This innate desire is inside all of us. We understand this concept of how we can't mix these categories up. We understand it maybe in the context of a workplace. Right now, Pastor Sam, my dad, is on a trip. I want you to imagine with me that while he was gone and while his office was empty, I took the liberty of moving all of my things into his office. And when he arrived back, he looked at me and he said, what's going on here? I said, well, while you were gone, I decided to take your job, and this is my office now, and you'll notice I switched the name tags, and just thinking about this makes me scared and a little cringe on the inside. I would never do that. But if I did do that, he would look at me and he would say, what in the world are you doing? And long before that ever happened, the deacons and the pastors here would come to me and they'd say, you are stepping way out of line. Who do you think you are? You're not the boss. You're the employee. We understand this in a work environment. We understand that you can't confuse these categories. You can't mix up the roles that God has given to you. But what about our relationship with the creator of the universe? Why do we think that somehow and sometimes that the category of creator and creation can be intermixed? That today my life is about me. I deserve all the glory. I deserve all the praise. And this comes out in so many different ways throughout our day-to-day lives, because in all of us, there exists a desire for worship to be about us. And the psalmist, in his first opening lines, is providing for us a fundamental truth for us to understand. You are not the worshipped one. I am not the worshipped one. We are the worshipers of the one true living God who exists apart from us and yet who has revealed himself to us. Look what he says in the third line. He says, praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. This concept here of name in the ancient Near East context would have had more to do than just an identifier. It wasn't just as, not just the idea of when I say Josiah, you maybe think of me or another Josiah that you know. This concept here of name has more to do with the reference to a person's nature and their character. Walford says this, that name was an important concept in this culture. Names reflected the natures and the characters of the persons who bore them and were conceptually equal to the very essence of being. And I want you to think with me back to Exodus chapter 3. You don't need to turn there, but you're familiar with the story of Moses and the burning bush. In Exodus chapter 3 in verse 13, Moses asks God a question. God tells Moses, I want you to go to Pharaoh, and I want you to tell him to let my people go. And this is what Moses asked God in 13. He says, if I come to the people of Israel and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you to me. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, or Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered through all generations. Walford continues to say that Moses asked for God's name, and he asked, what is the nature and the character of the God who is requesting Moses to do such a thing? God replies with self-naming words of existence, I am that I am. And from these words, the Israelites derive the personal name of God, Yahweh. Our God is not only self-existing, belonging in an entirely different category from us, but he is self-revealing. The psalmist commands that his hearers join him in praising the God who has disclosed himself to his people. This God, the God who is to be praised, has made himself known. He has revealed his name to us. And so the right and fitting response would be that we praise his name forever. This is what the psalmist is calling us to do. And sometimes we forget what a privilege it is for us who God has revealed himself to. These last few weeks that we've spent in John 14 have reminded us that this is who our God is. He is a self-disclosing God. And if he were not that, how would we be able to praise him, much less even know him? John 14 has reminded us that the Father is made known by Christ, that the Spirit teaches us all things concerning Christ. God is a self-revealing God, which means that we cannot impress upon him what we think him to be. He is who he says that he is. But it also means that we are able to be in a knowing relationship with him because he has made himself known to us. And this is the kind of God that the psalmist is calling us to worship. And so he continues in verse 3. In verse 1, he gives the call to worship, but he continues this call to worship in 2 and 3, a call to worship God in every time and in every place. Look at what he says. Blessed be the name of the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore, from the rising of its sun to the setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The psalmist says, blessed be the name of the Lord forever, from this time forth and forevermore. In other words, before you join this choir, think carefully, because they're not just singing a couple verses of a song. This song is a never-ending, eternal, everlasting melody. It never tires, and its writer never fails to be inspired by the object of its worship. It's not only that God deserves this kind of everlasting worship. He inspires this kind of worship. God is not interested in robot worshipers who are just programmed to praise him for all of eternity, and he could have done that. God could have created us so that we have no choice but to praise him. And for all eternity, we could spend just out of a robotic, programmed mentality of praising God. And yet that's not how he designed us. God has revealed himself to us so that by knowing him, not only would we know him, but we would come to love him and delight in him, and so that the proper response would be worship. This is why when we gather each Sunday, we don't only sing songs that talk about who we are, but from the very beginning of each of our services, we try to immediately draw our attention to the kind of God that we are gathering to worship, the kind of God that we are coming to learn of, the kind of God that we serve. It's a right knowledge of God that will fuel a right worship of him. It's hard for us to comprehend the kind of God that deserves this kind of everlasting worship. How hard is it to talk about or celebrate something that you're excited about? If you ask me, or if you ask my brothers, or if you ask my uncle, or other people here in the church, to talk to you about soccer, we could spend a lot of time doing that. But eventually, we'll tire of it, because it's a limited topic. Just recently, my wife and I were at a soccer game, and while we were there, we got there at the beginning of the game, and the fans were slowly beginning to come in to the part of the stadium that no one except the crazy people wants to sit in, and that's right behind the goal. That's where all of the fans who are crazy about the game are going to stand and they're going to cheer. And I remember at first when we got there, it didn't seem very filled out, but eventually more and more people began to come, and that entire backside kind of behind the net of the goal was just packed out with people. And as soon as they blew the opening whistle, the crowd began to cheer and chant and yell and celebrate and cheer on their team. And it's no exaggeration for me to say to you that for 90 straight minutes, that crowd in that section of the stadium did not cease to cheer for their team. I think the only break that they took was during halftime, just for a couple minutes. 90 plus minutes of cheering and celebrating and spurring their team on. Imagine that kind of worship, but on an eternal scale. Imagine that kind of celebration, but for all eternity. This is the kind of worship on a much grander scale that our God deserves, and that this psalmist is calling us to. He continues to say that God not only deserves worship in every time, from this time forth and forevermore, but he says that God is to be praised in every place. Look at what he says in verse 3. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. One commentator says this: it's not enough that praise is to be offered only in one small place by one small community. God is sovereign over the whole world, and so people throughout the world should praise him. The place of the rising of the sun is in the east, and the time is in the morning. The place of the setting of the sun is in the west, and the time is in the evening. It means everyone, everywhere, from east to west, and all of time, from morning till evening, should be praising the Lord. In other words, it doesn't matter where you are, in every time and in every place, God is to be praised. Whether it's today or tomorrow or 100,000 years from now, and whether you're here at PLBC or across the world in a faraway land, God is still to be praised. Why? Because he has revealed himself to us. He has made his name known to us so that we might bless it forever. It would be an interesting experiment for us to see how long of a period of time that we could spend worshiping together. Now, I'm not saying by any means that worship only takes place here on a Sunday morning, but it would be interesting to see how long could we go together of singing and praying and spending time under the preaching of the word. And the sad part is that for most of us, before we even reached a point of physical exhaustion, our minds would quickly become enamored and distracted by other things. Lunch, the upcoming sporting event, tomorrow's project at work, the next episode of our favorite TV show. It hardly takes anything at all to distract us in our worship. How quickly do we tire of praising the Lord in song, in prayer, in hearing his word proclaimed to us? And how quickly do we move on from God to things that we think are bigger and better? And is the problem with God? Obviously, the answer to that question is no, not at all. We become disillusioned with our worship because we are more enamored with ourselves. We so blur the lines between creator and creation that we fail to see the uniqueness of our God. We forget the privilege that it is to those who God has revealed himself, to be those who God has revealed himself to. He didn't need to make himself known to us. He didn't need to make his known, but he did. He didn't need to make his name known, but he did. And so the psalmist is calling us here at the beginning of the psalm to see the distinction between what it means to be in the category of creation, what it means to be in the category of one who gives worship, and what it means for God to be solely and uniquely alone in the category of worshiped, the creator, the one who receives worship. And he is worthy of this praise, not only because of who he is, but what he has done. He has made himself known to us. We are his servants. Now, I want you to think of this psalm again in context of where the Israelites would sing this in the context of their year. They would be singing this psalm just prior to celebrating the deliverance that God had brought them from the nation of Egypt, from the bondage of slavery that they were in under Pharaoh. This God delivered them and made them servants of himself. Did he need to do that? In fact, in the Old Testament, he says, I didn't choose you because you were the greatest. In fact, you were the smallest. I chose you so that through me working in you, my name would be made known in all the earth. And this is exactly the kind of God that our God is, and the kind of God that the psalmist is calling us to see. We must understand categorically where God is and where we are in relation to him. You've heard it quoted here from this pulpit before, but Peter Jones, in his book, The Other Worldview, talks about how we must count. We must be able to at least count to two in order to be theologians. He says this: there is God, and then there is everything that is not God, everything created and sustained by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The psalmist understood this, and he builds his theology of worship around this. We alone belong in the category of creation. God alone belongs in the category of creator. He does not give worship. Creation gives worship to his name. Everything under his watchful eye, the sun, the moon, the stars, the seas and the land, the lions and the lizards, men and women, boys and girls, we all belong to this category, the created, the worshipers. And we must be corrected in this thinking of ours. Because again, our tendency is to confuse those categories. Our tendency is when we get cut off on the highway, or when we're treated poorly by a coworker, or when our plane is delayed and our taxes are due, we shake our fist and we say, don't you know who I am? Don't you know that life is about me? I deserve better than this. We must be corrected in our thinking. And that's what the psalmist does for us here. He says you need to be reminded of what category you belong in, and what is it specifically that realigns and corrects this. The psalmist says, worship. Worship of the one true God forces us to recognize that who God is and who I am are completely different categories. It reminds me that I am a servant. God is the master, and oh, what a master he is. His name is worthy of worship in every time and in every place. He has made his name known to us so that we might praise his name forever. This is where the psalmist starts, reminding us of who we are and who our God is. We are servants of a God who is self-existing and self-revealing. Hopefully, already from the text, we are beginning to see that no one is like the Lord, enthroned in the highest. He belongs in a different category from us. And exalting the lowest, praise his name forever. The psalmist calls his readers to join him in praising God. He reminds them of who their God is and who we are. But then he continues to describe what kind of God our God is and why he alone deserves praise. So look at point two. Who is like our God, seated higher than the heavens? All of the verses in this psalm are really building up to verse 6 here. Verse 5 and 6. that are in this section here. The psalmist says in verse 4, "The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth?" The psalmist turns our gaze not merely heavenward, but beyond the heavens, and provides his hearers here with some much needed perspective. He says, "Look higher than the heavens," in verse 4. "The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens." So he begins with these two parallel ideas here in verse 4. Number one, that the Lord is high above all nations. The Lord is not only over his people Israel, but he's over all people in all nations. Hence, in every place and every time, as he said earlier in verses 2 and 3, he is to be praised. He's not only the God of Israel, he's the God of all the earth. This is who he is. This word there, high above, could really be translated as exalted or enthroned. It denotes his exalted state over all people in all lands. And parallel to this first thought here in verse 4 is the second thought. His glory is above the heavens. Tonight, go outside, look up at the stars, look up at the moon, look up at the planets, if you can see any. Look out into that deep abyss and think of how unsearchable and vast and unmappable it is. And then call to mind this verse here in verse 4. His glory is above the heavens. I don't know if you learned grammar like I did, but when I was a young student and we'd be learning what prepositions are, I had a little paper parrot that I folded up in a little box. And to learn what all the prepositions were, you'd move the parrot around. You'd say, right now the parrot is on the box. The parrot is under the box. The parrot is beside the box. Prepositions matter. Here, the psalmist is not saying that the Lord dwells in the heavens, that his glory is in the heavens or under the heavens. What does he say? Look, he says his glory is above the heavens. Again, reminding us that Yahweh exists in a totally different category than created people, nations, and created space, the heavens. He is creator, the rest is creation. And so Isaiah says in Isaiah 40, verse 12, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance?" We are speaking here of the creator of all people and of the entire universe. This God is the God who is worthy of unceasing praise. For what kind of God is this with such power and might and authority and wisdom? This is why we sing songs like, "I sing the mighty power of God." Verse 2 of that song says, "I sing the wisdom that ordained the sun to rule the day. The moon shines full at his command and all the stars obey." This God not only holds authority over earthly powers, but over heavenly powers. And so when he gets to verse 5 and he asks the question that he's going to ask, it makes complete and perfect sense. He gets to the center of this psalm, which is really the crux of what he is trying to draw his hearers' attention to. And he says this in verse 5, "Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated in the heavens?" And the answer to this question is obviously a resounding and ringing, "No one." No one is like the Lord our God. He alone is over the nations. He alone is higher than the heavens. He alone is creator, and he alone is worthy of eternal and everlasting worship. As you look at this question, though, I want you to notice just two details as we look at it. Firstly, the question is corporate in its nature. He looks around at the people he's speaking to, and he says, "Who is like the Lord our God?" When the psalmist is asking this question, though, he's not only comparing God to the rest of creation and other people. He's not only saying that there's no person like the Lord our God. But I want you to again think of the psalmist writing as a part of the people of Israel in a context where they are surrounded by other nations who are worshiping other gods. He looks around him and he asks, in essence, "I know that there are other gods," lowercase g, "that other nations worship. But when I look at them and I examine their nature and I look at our God and I see who he is, I ask myself, who is like our God?" Think of this again in the context of the Lord delivering his people up out of captivity in Egypt. And think of each of the plagues that the Lord brought into Egypt, each of them that undoubtedly proved his authority and power over the gods of the Egyptians. There was no other god that any other nation worshipped that was like the God of the Israelites. That's the first really observation from that question. It's a corporate question that the psalmist looks around and he says, who is like our God? Look at the other nations. Look at their gods. Who is like Yahweh, the God of all the earth, who has revealed himself to us? But secondly, the question points to God's rule and his reign. Look in verse 5 again. Who is like the Lord our God who is seated on high? This word there, seated, really is the idea of enthroned. He is enthroned on high. And this is important for us to grasp because the psalmist could have ended the psalm here. He could have ended the question that he was asking at this point. Who is like the Lord our God enthroned in the heavens? Question mark. Praise the Lord. End of psalm. But that's not what he does. Obviously, by inspiration, he continues. He says, who is like our God? And the answer is no one. Look at how high and mighty and awesome and worthy of worship he is. But look what he continues to say. Though he is higher than the heavens, he condescends to us. Who is like the Lord our God who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? The answer to the fundamental question, who is like our God, is of course no one. But what is it that is so unique and unmatched about Yahweh? Yes, it's his awesome power and the fact that he reigns over all things, but that is not the only thing, for the psalmist says that this God, seated in the heights, looks far down on the heavens and the earth. And we have to kind of explain this word here of what he is saying. It's not merely that God is above the heavens looking down on the earth, but really it is the language of condescension. This word here is translated in different versions in this way. Who is like the Lord our God enthroned on high, who stoops down to look at the heavens and the earth? Or who is like the Lord our God enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? Who condescends to look at what is in the heavens and the earth? Yes, Yahweh is unmatched in his power, his glory, and his might, and his authority. He dwells higher than the heavens and rules over all creation. And yet this God, our God, though he is transcendent above and beyond us, though he exists in a category entirely separate from us, he knows us, he sees us, he stoops down and humbles himself. Nothing escapes his notice, and all things are under his watchful eye. He is not the great watchmaker who sets the watch of creation and lets it go on its own. He is not absent-minded or forgetful of the earth and the heavens below him. One commentator says this, God's majesty never implies his remoteness from those who look to him. It instead implies his exhaustive attention to detail and his inexhaustible ability to care for his faithful. Again, I want you to think of the psalmist looking around at all the gods all the gods that the nations worshipped around him. And when he looks at his God, he sees a God who not only is exalted above the heavens, but more than that, a God who descends to his creation. Our God has not only made himself known to us, but he sees and knows us. The Baals, the Asherim, they could not see. They couldn't know. In fact, the prophets will say that they had eyes, but they could not see. They had ears, but they could not hear. And they demanded that you sacrifice everything for them. And our God demands that we worship him, and yet he is not far from us. He makes himself known to us and condescends to us. And remember that this psalm, again, is being read in the context of the Passover. Just before Exodus 3, the passage that we read earlier, when God is speaking to Moses through the burning bush, in Exodus chapter 2, this is what the author says in verse 23. He says, during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And so the psalmist asks, who is like our God? enthroned in the highest, exalting the lowest, does he not deserve our praise? He condescends to his creation. Now, many commentators will speculate that because traditionally these psalms were read prior to the Passover, that this may have been one of the psalms that Jesus and his disciples sang during the night of his betrayal. Now, of course, we have no way of knowing whether that is true or not. But undoubtedly, it would have been a psalm that was familiar to all of them, and I want you to think of what it would have meant for them to have sung that psalm. Because as we think ahead to next week, and the start of the Passion Week of Christ, and the coming Good Friday and Easter, and we think of this psalm, is this not the kind of God that we are gathered today and each Sunday to worship? The God who descended down from the highest, who descended down from the heights higher than the heavens, because he knew and he saw our weakness and our need. And this is always how God has dealt with his creation, condescending to them from his heavenly throne. And when we think of that fact, that we serve a God who not only sees us, but cares for us, and knows us, in our state of weakness, how can our hearts not burn with praise to the Lord when you think of what Christ has done for us? God has made himself known to us through his word, but foremostly through the word. And so the psalmist, though not having that in his mind as he was writing this, is calling his hearers to see the God who is high above creation, but reminds them that though he is high, he stoops down to make himself known to his creation. But the question then is this: when the Lord of all the universe descends and stoops to behold his creation, not only does he see them and know them, but what does he do about that? And the answer is, he does do something. And so the psalmist continues his question in verses 7 through 9. This is where we get this idea in our big idea of, yes, no one is like the Lord. In verses 4 through 6, he is enthroned in the highest. But what does he do? Verses 7 through 9, he exalts the lowest so that they might praise his name forever. And so we look in verse 3 and we ask, who is like the Lord, lifting us up to praise him? Look in verse 7. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. When the Lord of the universe stoops to behold his creation, what does he see? He sees people in poverty, in need, in want and barrenness. He sees the childless and the heartbroken. He sees the needy mourning in the ash heap. And there is great comfort here in these verses for those who are in this kind of helpless position. I want you to imagine that if maybe you're rock bottom poor, circumstances brought it about so that you are totally and utterly without possession. You have nothing to your name other than the clothes on your back. And imagine if I came up to you and I said, hey, listen, I know you're really in a tough spot. I know things have really been tough recently, but I want to remind you, I want you to know that Bill Gates has $130 billion to his name. I just wanted to remind you of that, okay? So just pucker up, everything's going to be okay because Bill Gates has a ton of money. You would look at me, and hopefully you wouldn't slap me or something, and you would say, you're crazy. How does that help me at all in my predicament? That means nothing to me that Bill Gates has that much money. But now what if I came to you and I said, listen, I know things have been tough. I know you don't have anything. And I want you to know that I have an uncle, not the one that you know who's here, okay? But I have an uncle, and he's got billions of dollars. And he heard about your condition, and he wants to help you, okay? So let's get you in touch with him, and we're going to help you. Now, I don't have an uncle like that. But if I did, for the sake of the illustration, would that not be much more of a comfort to you than if I just told you Bill Gates has $230 billion to his name? Of course it would be, because there's a personal connection that exists then. Imagine if the psalmist here called out to the poor and the needy and the barren, and he said to them, don't worry, your God is enthroned in the heavens. His glory is higher than the heavens. He is the creator of all things. But he doesn't really care about you. He doesn't see you. He doesn't know you. He doesn't want to help you. There would be no comfort in that. But this is not the kind of God that we worship. We have a God who is seated higher than the heavens, who not only sees us and knows us in our state of weakness, but the psalmist will say here in these verses that he delights in taking those of lowest state and exalting them so that he might be praised. This is why I titled the message today, Our Exalted and Exalting Lord. Not only is God exalted above the heavens, but he delights in taking the lowest and exalting us into a state that we don't deserve, not so that we could revel in ourselves, but so that we would praise him for who he is and what he has done. Look at what he does with the poor and needy in verses 7 and 8. He raises them from low to high. It says here that he raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. In verses 7 through 8 here, the psalmist is paralleling again two ideas, the poor and the needy. And both words here are very similar in their meaning. The poor is without possession. The needy is the idea of those who sigh in their misery. Think of Job after he had lost everything. They are found in the dust and in the ash heap. And this word here, ash heap, is the same word that would have been used as the name for the gate in the city, that the entire city would come to bring out all of their garbage and their rubbish and throw it into a pile. Upon this pile, the poor would come to try to gather things in order to survive. This is that idea, that language of rubbish, of the ash heap. And what does the Lord do to those who are in this state? He restores them. He gives them a new identity, a new social status. And these actions here are parallel to the earlier description of the Lord who is high and above the nations. In other words, the exalted God exalts those of low estate. And the emphasis of all the verbs in this section here are that God is the one who is doing it. He himself is the actor who takes the poor and the needy and provides for them and restores them and gives them a new standing. Walford says this, that poor people would sort through the rubbish heaps for anything useful, and warm themselves by the consistently smoldering fire. You can imagine all of the ash and the trash just burning constantly. But God delights in raising them up from such low and denigrating estate to seat them with the nobility of his people. The picture is that of reversing the fortunes of people, either individuals like Job or the nation out of exile, and raising them up to a higher estate of honor and dignity. It is a transition from a living grave to glory. The psalmist continues, though, in verse 9. He gives us another example. He goes to say that the poor and the needy he lifts from low to high, and here with the barren woman, he takes her from being empty to full. Look what he says. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Now, the topic of barrenness is not something that we're accustomed to discussing in our culture. And understandably, the topic is an emotional, sensitive, and painful one. But Scripture is not silent when it comes to this topic. In fact, think of how many barren women are key characters throughout the pages of Scripture. Think of Sarai, the wife of Abraham. Think of Rebecca, Rachel, Samson's mother, and Hannah, of whom her song was read earlier today. Upon close reflection, we find that many of Israel's key events can be traced back to the Lord accomplishing what the psalmist is describing here in these verses. He takes the empty home and he fills it. The governing verb in this verse here means to cause to dwell. It could be translated this way. He, the Lord, causes the barren woman of the house to dwell as the happy mother of children. The Lord sees the emptiness and he fills it. And the idea has more to do than just the Lord providing children, but also the provision of joy. This woman becomes the happy mother. She is filled up with joy from the Lord. And we must consider the overall point of this section in verses 7 through 9 here as we look at these verses. Why is the psalmist choosing these examples in particular when he is calling the people to worship? Remember, the psalmist is continuing this earlier question of who is like the Lord our God. And in answering this question, he not only looks at the exalted nature of the Lord, seated in the highest, but the exalting nature of the Lord. He lifts those who are of low estate. He alone can take the lowest and lift them up from their fallen condition. He takes the low and makes them high. He takes the empty and he fills them up. But what does this mean practically? Does this mean that those who are servants of the Lord never find themselves in a state of need or ever find themselves in a condition of poverty or barrenness? Is this a promise of earthly prosperity? And the answer is no, it's not a promise that this is always the way that the Lord works. Rather, it is a reminder to us that it is in this way that the Lord delights to work. I like what Golden Gay says here, one commentator, that he says the verse is not intended to say that God always does this. There are many situations and circumstances involved. Neither does it say that he chooses to do it quickly, as we learn from the case of Job. In fact, it may be an exaltation after death. The picture of the exaltation of the poor to the place of nobility is given here as an example of the grace of God, what he can do, what he delights in doing, and what he will do for the saints in the end. But don't overlook the fact that in the midst of a psalm whose overall tone is praise and celebration and worship, the psalmist understands that he lives in a world of suffering. He lives in a world full of sorrows. And as he calls his readers to come and worship the true living God, he's not asking for them to forget their troubles. He's not asking for them to just shove it aside and try to ignore the problems that they face in their life. Instead, he acknowledges that the unbending reality of suffering in this life is often the very platform that one comes to see and experience the kind of God that our God is. The suffering of this life, the true condition of what it means to be human, rather than lead us to despair and hopelessness, ought to lead us to everlasting praise. And why? Because there is no one like our God who sees our weakness, steps into our suffering, and from that pit raises us up. Don't overlook the fact that the psalmist here is using the example of the barren woman. And this is why, in earlier part of the service, I had Jacob read 1 Samuel chapter 2. Because these verses here, as he already mentioned, verses 7 and 8, are almost word for word direct quotations from Hannah's song. And remember the story of Hannah. Remember, she's childless and barren, and she's in the temple worshiping and praying and pleading with the Lord that he would give her a child. And this is more than just about her own comfort or happiness. Remember the context of the culture that she lived in this ancient Near Eastern culture, where children were literally a part of the name of the family. There was much sorrow here in the fact that she did not have a child, so much so to the point that when Eli the priest comes into the temple, he says, "Why are you drunk in the house of the Lord?" And Hannah says, "No, I'm not drunk. I'm praying to the Lord." And when she prays, it says that the Lord heard her cries. Hence, she names her son Samuel, which means the Lord hears. Why does the psalmist use these quotations from the story of Hannah to call the people to praise? And there lies here, I think, an important lesson for all of us when it comes to corporate congregational worship. The individual sufferings, the individual ways that God is working in our lives have more to do than just change who we are. It has more to do than about just our problems being solved. And in fact, when the Lord works in our individual circumstances, the Lord actually can use those individual stories as an opportunity for congregational response of praise. Kinder says this, that these verses look back to the song of Hannah and the sudden reference to the childless woman who becomes a mother, for this was Hannah's theme. With such a background, this psalm not only makes its immediate point that the Most High cares for the most humiliated, but brings to mind the train of events that can follow from such an intervention. Listen to this. Hannah's joy became all Israel's joy, just as Sarah's joy became the world's, and the song of Hannah was one day to be outshone by Mary's song in Luke. Did God grant Hannah a child simply for her own benefit? And the answer is no. Because from the praise of that one woman, an entire community of people is impacted. Allen says that Hannah provided literary inspiration for the community of faith to praise God. Through our individual suffering, God impacts the whole of his people. And so when we are tempted to think that our suffering has no purpose, we are reminded by the story of Hannah, which becomes the basis for this psalm, that God is working to do more than just change the course of events in our individual lives. He is working to call all people to see and to know and to praise him. I like what Christopher Ashe says when it comes to praying the Psalms. He says that when we learn to pray the Psalms as the people of Christ, corporately, with Christ as our song leader, even our individual prayers will be tied into the bigger prayers of the whole church of God. This will lift our eyes beyond the narrow horizons of our individual concerns. This is what worship does for us. It's not wrong, by any means, to spend time throughout your week in personal and private worship. In fact, it's good that we spend time in the Word and in prayer throughout the week, and we need to do that. It's not wrong either for you to be driving in the car by yourself and singing your heart out in praise to the Lord. But all of that throughout the week, the individual praise, the individual acts of worship, ultimately always ought to be culminating into what is this day of the week for us as New Covenant believers. The gathering of the body of Christ upon which we will corporately, together, with one voice, though from many individual stories, be responding in praise to who our God is. And we actually do a disservice to one another when we neglect that. Because there are things in your life that I have not experienced. There are things in your life that you have seen the Lord work to raise you from low to high, to take you from empty to full, that I have not experienced and that the people around you have not experienced. And you do the body of Christ a disservice when we fail to gather together. The Lord is at work to use each individual story, to use each individual event, each individual story of suffering, and his working through that to magnify his own name by calling all people to worship him. And so, as he comes to the end of this psalm, he says, praise the Lord. And there really can be no better way for the psalmist to end the psalm. Why does God raise up the lowly? Why does he raise us up from the ashes and give the barren woman a home? He does so that we might praise him. And so as we look at the big idea of this text again, we are reminded that no one is like the Lord, enthroned in the highest and exalting the lowest. And our response ought to be with the psalmist to say, praise the Lord. As we conclude, I just want to draw our attention to three points of application here. Number one, remember your former state. Remember again that this was a psalm that was sung at the commemoration of the Passover, the commencement of the Passover, a song that was used by the people of Israel to celebrate and remember the Lord delivering them from the bondage of Egypt. There was a time where they were not servants of the Lord, but they were servants and slaves of Pharaoh. There was a time where they were poor and needy, but God raised them up. And we may not have been in bondage physically, but we remember that we were slaves to sin. We did not know or care at all about the name of Yahweh. We only cared for our own name. But the God who dwelt in the highest descended to the lowest to raise us up so that we might praise his name forever. And so it's good when we gather to worship. It is good for our hearts to be reminded of who we once were, but also what we have been delivered from. Secondly, remember that our stories are all uniquely penned, but they are done by the same loving author. God will not work in our lives in exactly the same way. That's not what the psalmist is saying. It may be that some are poor and never raised to the social status of princes. It may be some that dwell on the ashes longer than others. God may not work in your life in the same way that he did in the pages of Scripture. But regardless of what he is doing in your life, he remains the same God. And the call of the psalm is not to brush by or overlook the sufferings of your own life or the sufferings of the people around you each week that we gather. But the call is that in the midst of those hardships, we allow the act of worship to be a means to point our hearts to our all-seeing and all-knowing God. Finally, think of this psalm in light of Christ as we approach the Passion Week. Maybe it would even be good before you come to church next Sunday to sit down and read this psalm to yourself. The psalm provides a glimpse of things to come. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son to redeem people and so to fulfill his eternal plan. The Son laid aside his glory and became incarnate in order to meet the needs of people. One author says that such grace and power certainly require that people everywhere and at all times praise the name of the Lord. And so as we think of what it means to be a true worshiper of the Lord, when we think of what it means to be a servant of the Lord, we must remind ourselves of these truths. that our God is a self-existing and self-disclosing God. And then we must ask ourselves and remind ourselves, who is like the Lord our God, who's seated higher than the heavens, but also who is like the Lord our God, who lifts us up to praise him. This is who our God is. There's no one like him, enthroned in the highest and exalting the lowest. Praise his name forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reminders of this psalm. We thank you that you are a God who is worthy of our praise, a God who, though you dwell far above us, though your glory is above the heavens, it is in your nature that you care for us, that you look down upon the ordinary lives within our creation, within your creation, and you stoop and humble yourself to intercede in our lives. Because if you did not do that, where would we be? We would still be in the lowest of states. And we think of all that you have given us now in Christ, though it may not be physical blessing in the way that we want it to be. We recognize that in every way you have blessed us richly, spiritually, in Christ. You have raised us up as sons and daughters of the one true King. And Father, we count that a privilege. We thank you for making yourself known to us, and we ask that our lives would be a resounding and never-ending hallelujah to you for who you are and what you have done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We invite you to stand as we close in song.